seem to have reached about the midpoint of the camp meeting, and it looks like a few of the saints have gotten weary. And we're probably getting to the part of Daniel that you're more interested in. I had to wear you down with a little bit of history first, chapters 1 to 6 that we touched on briefly, and now we start the prophetic chapters. And we're going to look at the three chapters that basically constitute the heart of the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 8, and 9. But I'm going to do them in reverse order. We're going to do chapter 9 today, and then chapter 8, and then chapter 7. And when we're done, you'll see why we have done them in reverse order. So chapter 9 is a very interesting chapter, rather long chapter. It has a long prayer with which it is introduced. And it's introduced by Daniel praying over the Bible. It says he has before him the scroll of Jeremiah unrolled. And he's praying over a certain passage. At the lunch table yesterday, I was talking to a person who had a particular verse in the Bible, Jeremiah 21, 10 and 11, fulfilled in their experience. Says that a fire was going to come on the city. This is World War II. So they evacuated the city, and sure enough, the city in which they had been living burned during the bombing in Germany. So Daniel's praying over a particular passage, and the particular passage that he is praying over is what we would call chapter 25. Because in Jeremiah chapter 25, it says that the length of the Babylonian captivity was going to be 70 years. Now, you may remember that in the book of Jeremiah, there was a false prophet who came along and said, "Don't worry, you people in Babylon, you're going to come right back, just 2 years, and you'll be back here." And Jeremiah, it's interesting to see how the Lord opens things to the prophet's minds. They don't know everything all of a sudden. Jeremiah said, "That's good news." He wanted the people to come back. But that night, the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and said, "Go back to the false prophet and tell him, this is not the word of the Lord that you're giving. I have told you they're going to be in captivity for 70 years, and in captivity for 70 years they will be." And so he took the word back to the false prophet, and sure enough, Jeremiah's word proved true, and the false prophet's prophecy proved false. So by the time of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is an old man. We guessed he was about 18 years of age when he was taken captive. And now he's been in Babylon 68 years. And he knows that that 70-year marker is coming up, because he himself is a chronological marker. Daniel lived over the limits of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He was taken captive the year that Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne, and he lived beyond the last Babylonian king into the first years of the Persian kings. So he spanned that whole empire. And he's down to the very last portion of it, and he knows that it's time for the people of God to go home. So he is praying. He is praying for the fulfillment of God's promise. And he is praying that the Lord will fulfill his word. He will send his people back, and he will build his people up. But the prayer he offers is a prayer of intercession. And he prays not for himself, but he prays for the people of God. And he prays for the forgiveness of their sins that led to the Babylonian exile in the first place. So if you ever study the subject of intercessory prayer, Daniel chapter 9 is a beautiful chapter to go to. It gives us an example of the heart of a prophet in love with the people of God and wanting the very best for them and praying on their behalf, interceding with God for them. And so God sends an answer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every time you prayed, or at least when you had a real heartfelt, specific prayer, God sent an angel to answer you? Boy, that'd be terrific, wouldn't it? Then you really know. So God sends Gabriel. And it's interesting the way Gabriel addresses him. He says, O man greatly beloved. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here 90 years of age. There may be. I know of at least one person I've talked to in their 80s. I see a few gray heads around. So there may be somebody close to Daniel's age. But you can take that as encouraging, you older folks. You know, you might say, well, look, I don't need a prophet that's 90 years of age. Get me a young man. But no, he still has work for Daniel to do at the tender age of 90. And he still loves him. And he still tells him that he loves him. So God has a work for you, regardless of your age. Young, middle age, older, God has a work for you to do. Maybe not as specific as Daniel was to do, but he has a work for you to do. Well, when Gabriel comes, he introduces the word. He says, now, I've come to give you the word that God has sent to you. And when you understand this word, you will understand the vision. If you remember, at the end of chapter 8, Daniel was confused and disturbed. And so he needed a little more information. Last verse of Daniel 8, verse 27, Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision. There was none to explain it. So here, Gabriel is sent now to give him the explanation that he lacked at the end of chapter 8. God gave him a period of time for it to sink in, for him to think about it, for him to record it. You know, back in chapter 7, we have Daniel referring to the fact that he wrote down the vision. In chapter 7, verse 1, he refers to the dream and visions which he had in his head as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and related the following memory of it, and so forth. So, it looks like he serially recorded these visions as he went along. Now, he may have added to them or subtracted from them, but basically, as you know, the story about going to the mission field is when you run into a lot of new experiences, write them down then, because a few years later you'll forget them all and it'll all be normal and routine. So Daniel records the visions probably as they came. So when Gabriel comes, he refers him back to the preceding vision. And he says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. So give heed to the word or message that I bring, and understand the vision. And so the reference is back to the preceding vision. So we have made a connection between Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, and that connection is very good, very strong, but it's more specific than you may have realized. See, the problem with translation, there isn't, people always ask me, what's the best translation of the Bible? There is no perfect translation. Every time you translate something, you lose something. Bound to happen. In the book of Daniel, there are two words for vision. So we'll do a little Hebrew study this morning. Two Hebrew words. One word for vision is hazon, and it means a symbolic vision, when he sees all these beasts and animals and so forth. To give you an example of this, let's look at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision, there it is, hazon, appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, there it is in verse 2, hazon. While I was looking, I was at the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision. There it is again, Hazon. Three times. Hazon, Hazon, Hazon. Vision. Symbolic vision. Because what he goes on to record is about the ram and the goat and the little horn and so on and so forth. So symbolic vision. But the word used in Daniel 9:23, when Gabriel refers back, is not Hazon. He uses the word Mareh. Mareh has the carries the connotation of the appearance of a personal being. And if you look over in Daniel chapter 10 for a moment, verses 5 to 7, we have Daniel with his encounter with God. And I lifted my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ephah, and so on and so forth. Gives the description. And then he falls on his face, and he says, now, verse 7, now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. He does not use the word Hazon there. He uses the word Mareh, because this is the appearance of a personal being. God is coming here. When God or the angels come, he uses the word Mareh. When it's the symbols in the visions, he uses Hazon. So there's a distinction. Now, the word that Daniel uses in Daniel 9:23 is Mareh. He refers back. He says, give heed to the word that I bring you now, and gain understanding of the Mareh vision that you have previously received. Now, why would he use that word? Where is the personal appearance? I want to refer you back to Daniel 8:26. We're noticing the connections here. Daniel 8:26. Now, both of these words are used in this verse, and they're used in a very specific way. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. Now, where were the evenings and mornings? Well, you know so well, if you know any verse in Daniel 8, you know those evenings and mornings are in Daniel 8:14. And they weren't shown to him, they were told to him, because he listens in on a conversation between two angels. And one angel asks the question, and the other angel answers the question. And the angel who answers the question answers with the time period of the evenings and the mornings. So the word it uses here in the first part of verse 26, Daniel 8:26, the Mareh vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Okay, that's Daniel 8:13 and 14. But keep the Hazon vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. You see, Daniel 8, the vision there, which we will get to tomorrow, breaks in part. Verses 1 to 12 are a Hazon or symbolic vision. And at the end of that symbolic vision, the little horn power is still doing its terrible things. And so there's a question, you know, how long is this going to go on? So then the two angels appear, and he listens in on the angelic conversation. He listens in on the appearance of the angels. He listens in on the Mareh of the angels. And the Mareh of the angels tells the time period that the Hazon or symbolic vision is going to last. You see, the reason why this is of importance or interest is, we have said Daniel 9 explains Daniel 8, right? Yes. What part of Daniel 8 does it explain? Does it tell us more about the Persian king or the Persian kingdom? No, not especially. Does it tell us more about the Greek goat? Not especially. What it tells us about is the time period. And the time period comes at the end of that section in verses 13 and 14. So you have two sections, the Hazon vision of symbols and the Mareh vision of the appearance of the angels when they have a conversation. And here in Daniel 9:23, he doesn't refer back to the Persian goat or the Persian ram and the Greek goat. He's referring back to the conversation of the two angels, because that's really what Daniel needed explanation about. You see, in chapter 8, he gives an explanation to the ram and the goat. He says, well, the ram is Persia and the goat is Greece. That didn't take an awful lot of understanding. But what he didn't understand, especially, was the work of the little horn and the 2300 days. So that's what he's referring to. So the connection between Daniel 9:23 and the time period which follows is not to the whole vision of Daniel 8. It's specifically through Daniel 8:26, directly to Daniel 8:14. So there's a link between the time period of Daniel 9 and Daniel 8. Not just that the two visions are connected, the two time periods are connected through the use of this specific word for mare, appearance, vision. Okay, let's see what he says now. And this is given kind of a different way than we would give it. The way we write today is we collect all the, or do a scientific experiment, we collect all the data and we do all the experimentation and we record all the results and then we come to a final summary. The way this is written, the summary is given first and then the details are given. Verse 24 is a summary verse and verses 25 to 27 fill in the little details along the way. So let's look at the summary verse. 70 weeks are cut off upon your holy city, your people and your holy city. And then there's six infinitive phrases. What's going to happen in this overall 70 weeks period? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So we're going to take this apart word by word. Please notice carefully that the most accurate translation of the time period, time unit in verse 24 is weeks, 70 weeks. Some of you may have translations which say 77s. That is not correct. Some of you may have translations which say 70 weeks of years. That is not correct. The word years is not in the text. No Hebrew manuscript has the word years in the text. And the translation of sevens is not correct either. Let me give you the difference here. Boy, you're getting a heavy Hebrew lesson this morning. The Hebrew word for seven is sheva. But the word used here for weeks is shavua. You see, the number seven has been taken and special vowels have been applied to make it a specialized time unit number based on 7 days. Sheva, seven. Shavua, week. And what we have here is the word Shavua. Why is that important? You see, these other attempts are a way to get around the fact that we have symbolic time here. This is symbolic time. 70 weeks are symbolic. They're not literal. If they were literal, they would last only a year and a half. And during that year and a half, here's what you'd have to have happen. The Jews return, they build the temple, they build the city, the Messiah comes. You can't compress all of those events into a year and a half. As a matter of fact, if you go to the book of Ezra, you can find out that it took 4 years just to get the temple built. When they finally got down to doing it, it actually took them 25 years because they diddled along the way and didn't address the issue. So it's not literal time, it's symbolic time, and it's symbolic time based on the word week. Now we know what a week is, it's a period of time of 7 days. So the unit of a day is the base of this symbolic time. And as you know so well from other texts, Ezekiel 4:6, where he was supposed to lie on one side of his body for a certain period of time and the other side of his body for a certain period of time to represents the years of the iniquity of the people of Judah and Israel. And back in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34, the spies were out 40 days, but the people weren't ready to go into the promised land. They rejected the good report of 2 spies and they accepted the bad report of 10 spies and says, "We can't do it. We can't make it." So the Lord sentenced them to 40 years in the wilderness. A day for a year. The day that the spies were out was equated with a literal year of the time that they were spent in the desert wandering in the wilderness. So we have this rule in prophecy, a day for a year. In fact, it's actually taught right in the book of Daniel. So we have the word weeks only, it's not sevens, not weeks of years. The word years is not in the text. And each day of those 70 weeks stands for a historically fulfilled year. And so when you add it all up, 70 times 7, you have 490 years. We're talking here about a period of 5 centuries. Now, I'll tell you my experience with this prophecy. When I mentioned a little bit of my family background. My mother was an Episcopalian, and my father was an agnostic, and he was a businessman interested in chasing the almighty dollar, and that was had no interest in religion. And he was the kind of guy who would say, well, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't a God, I don't know, I don't care. That was his attitude. Although when I became an Adventist, I always wanted to share my faith with him, but he would never listen. He didn't want to hear it. Once. Just once. We were sitting in the backyard. It was a Saturday afternoon, warm, sunny, pleasant day. And so he opened up and let me give him a Bible study. So the Bible study I gave him was Daniel 9. Now, I wasn't interested in connecting the 70 weeks with the 2300 days. I wanted to show him that over a period of 5 centuries, the prophetic eye looked forward to see the Messiah coming, and the Messiah who came was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ fulfilled this very specific Old Testament prophecy. So he listened. The only time he ever did. I would love to say that he was converted on the spot, but he was not. But what he did say, he said, well, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. That was his most grudging admission about the truth of the Bible. So you see, here's a prophecy that looks 5 centuries in advance. And if it really happens, there's divine wisdom and divine foreknowledge beyond any human estimate. You see, I've told you before that the liberal view of prophecy is a prophet like Jeremiah is a person who could guess a little better of his own times. He was a little smarter and figured out that Nebuchadnezzar's army was stronger than the army of Judah, so they ought to surrender. And that for them, that's for a liberal theologian, that's prophecy. But the idea that God could look 5 centuries ahead and see the coming of one specific individual to do a particular task in history, that requires divine foreknowledge that goes beyond any human mind. And that's what we have here. So the infinitive phrases divide into 3 groups. The first group is for what the Israelites themselves were supposed to do. Like ancient Israel, they were supposed to purify the camp to get the people ready to receive the coming Messiah. And were they ready when he came? No, they were not. And so very, very few people knew or looked for the Messiah. There were a few. There was a remnant. You know about the 2 aged people in the temple, Anna and Simeon. They were waiting. They were looking. And the Essenes, you may be surprised at this, but the Essenes down by the Dead Sea, they had a particular text, an apocryphal text, a prophetic text, the Testament of Levi. And if you figure out the dates in the Testament of Levi, they expected the Messiah to come sometime after what we would say 10 BC. So they had an approximate ballpark estimate of when the Messiah was going to come. But just a very, very few people had really studied the prophetic word. So that when the wise men come to Herod, he's got to send to the priests and ask them, what's this business about the Messiah? Where is he? And they look up Micah 5, chapter 2, where he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so all of this comes as a complete surprise to Herod and probably many other people of the time. But the prophetic word is specific, and we have many, many prophetic characteristics of the Messiah. And so you really have a distinction in the world religions here. Buddha came, but there was no prophecy that he was going to come. And Buddha gives all this nice instruction and so forth. Muhammad came, but there was no prophecy that Muhammad was going to come. Muhammad gives his own teachings from there on. But in this case, the prophecies of the Old Testament look forward to the coming of the Messiah. There was a continuity between the two testaments. So the Jews were supposed to cleanse the camp, to develop a righteous society ready to receive the Messiah, but they didn't. But God still promises to do His part, and that's the second pair of infinitives here. And the second pair of infinitives says to make atonement for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. You see, the sacrificial system that we discussed in the sanctuary class yesterday afternoon had a basic problem. And the problem is we're sinners. And so when you bring a sacrifice and you offer your sacrifice, that sin is taken care of. But then you go back to your house and you sin a couple of weeks later and you have to bring another sacrifice and another and another and another. So we need something better. Book of Hebrews, the great theme of the book of Hebrews is something better. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. We need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so what this is talking about, it says by the end of these 70 weeks, we'll get to the chronology or the dates in a minute, by the end of this period of time, there's going to be this one great final atonement. B with a capital T and A with a capital A. The atonement, the atoning sacrifice that Jesus Christ Himself offered on the cross. It doesn't give us a precise date here. It just says, by the time you get to the end of the 70 weeks, that great final sacrifice will have been offered. And it has a consequence or a result, and that's the next phrase. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Once again, look at the problem of the Old Testament system. You got a temporary righteousness. You got righteousness for a couple of weeks with a sacrifice. Then you needed to offer another sacrifice. And another, and another. Only temporary righteousness. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial atonement on the cross, brings in everlasting righteousness. That atonement was offered 2,000 years ago, and the righteousness which it has produced is available for you here today. And its effects will go on into eternity. There's the everlasting righteousness, not the temporary righteousness of the Old Testament system, but the permanent and eternal everlasting righteousness of the New Covenant. So, two responsibilities for the Jewish people, two responsibilities that God takes upon Himself, and two results. And the two results are in the last two phrases. And these last two phrases then say, to seal up vision and prophet. I have translated that word prophet precisely because it is not the word prophecy, it's the word prophet. And as you know, to seal up, you can use the word to seal up in several senses. In one sense, it means to authenticate, to vindicate, to put your stamp or seal on something to prove it officially. But another sense of sealing up is to bring to an end or to cover it up. And as we look at the time period, which we get to in the next verse, we come down to the very end of the 70 weeks, and we look for an event that's a marker there, and the event we have looked to is the stoning of Stephen. And we have dated that to 34 AD. Now, why the stoning of Stephen? You know, there were other Christian martyrs at the time. Paul says so. So why is one martyr more valuable than another martyr? I want you to notice several features of what happened with Stephen. First of all, when he is accused, he is taken before the Sanhedrin. And he gives his defense before the Sanhedrin, the highest religious body of the land, the representatives of the nation, the religious and theological representatives of the nation. To them he is testifying. Then notice the nature of his speech. To the modern reader, it's a long and boring speech. He starts with a recital of the history of ancient Israel. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon. And by the time he gets down to Solomon, then he cuts it off and he says, you stiff-necked people, you always stone the prophets that are sent to you and so forth. Well, this is not a good message. It was not well received. What is he doing? Why this long speech like this? It's a recital of the mighty acts of God on behalf of his people. When God makes a covenant with his people in the Old Testament times, he introduces that covenant first by giving his name and his title, I am the Lord your God, and then he tells what he did for them, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of bondage. That's the motive clause. And then he gives the Ten Commandments. Why should they keep the Ten Commandments? Because of what he's done for them. Because he brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them out of the house of bondage. They should live a life of thankful obedience. It's the motive clause. Now, when the prophets came, the prophets called the people back to the covenant. They were not innovators. They were not religious innovators. They were religious reformers, pointing the people back to the original covenant with God. And they did it in the way that the original covenant was given, with this historical introduction. Look what God has done for you. Look what he did. And this is precisely the type of speech that Stephen gives. There's a name or a technical term for this. It's called a covenant lawsuit speech. And the Old Testament prophets gave them. A nice example is in Micah chapter 6. And Stephen is giving, basically, a covenant lawsuit speech. He is God's prosecuting attorney before the highest religious body of the land. The second point is that they didn't like the speech, so they dragged him outside the city, you know, on the northeast corner of Jerusalem today. There's a gate which is called Stephen's Gate. And sometimes it's called the Lion's Gate because there are lions carved in the stones of that area. So according to one tradition, that's where he was dragged out and where he was stoned. And an unusual thing, an interesting thing happened there. As he was dying, as he was being stoned, he looks up and he looks into heaven. And he sees God sitting on his throne, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne. Now, by definition, my understanding is people who look into heaven are prophets. They have visions of heaven. True visions of heaven are given to prophets. So at that point in time, Stephen was a prophet. But then the stones began to fly, and his lips were sealed in death. The prophet was sealed. Stephen was the last prophet to speak to the Jewish nation as the elect people of God. Now, there are other prophets in the New Testament, as you know. Look at the book of Revelation. And one of the Agabus had four daughters who prophesied or something like that, and so forth. But there's a difference, because the prophets later in the New Testament are prophets sent to the Christian church. Stephen was not sent to the Christian church. He was sent to the Sanhedrin, the highest representatives of the Jewish nation. He's the last prophetic voice to speak there. And his lips are sealed in death. So that's why he makes such a precise marker and a fulfillment of this phrase. And the next phrase is, to anoint a holy of holies. Now, for centuries there has been a difference of opinion what this means. Some have thought it refers to the anointing of the Messiah. Others have said it's an anointing of the sanctuary. If you take the phrase that's used here and you do a concordance study, you will find that phrase is always used with a sanctuary, never used with people. So this should refer to a sanctuary. So the concluding point here, the concluding result, is there's a sanctuary anointed. Which sanctuary? Well, the tabernacle's gone. First temple was destroyed in Daniel's time. Second temple was going to be destroyed just 40 years after Stephen and after Jesus. What's left? The heavenly sanctuary. So when Jesus ascends, the heavenly sanctuary is anointed in a new and living way for a new phase of ministry in that sanctuary. And the sign of the inauguration of Jesus as high priest in our heavenly sanctuary is the falling of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So those are the six infinitive phrases in the summary verse. Now we get into the details. We get into the dates. 70 weeks are cut off. Now you probably have a translation which says decreed or determined upon your people and your holy city. First of all, notice to whom this prophecy is directed. You see, in Daniel, we have these great outline prophecies. Great outline prophecies which follow periods of history, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and so forth. Daniel chapter 2, the image we looked at. Daniel chapter 7, the beasts that we'll look at. Daniel chapter 8, the beasts that we will look at also. And Daniel 11, where it comes down to individual kings of these individual kingdoms. These are the great outline prophecies of the book of Daniel. Daniel 9 is not like that. It is not for Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. It is for, precisely, your people and your holy city. This is a parenthesis, if you please, directed especially to the Jewish people and what's to happen to them afterwards. And notice the verb that I have used here, cut off. Now, there's a problem with this word. The Hebrew word, boy, here's your fifth Hebrew word, hatak, hatak. And it only occurs once in the Hebrew Bible, once in the Old Testament. So you don't have much comparative material. You know, when you have 25 or 30 references to something, you can see how it's used and what it's used with, and so you can get the range of meaning. You don't have that with this verb here. So what do you do? Where do you go? You go to what's called the Mishnah. Jewish writings later than the Old Testament. In Mishnaic Hebrew, in the dictionary of Mishnaic Hebrew, this verb, hatak, is used 9 times. 9 times. 8 times, it means to cut. Once, it's used for the idea of determine or decree. For example, if you have a sacrificial animal, and the sacrificial animal has an ulcer on its leg, you are to hatak that ulcerous tissue out, to cut. So the dominant meaning, the root meaning of this verb is to cut. So it should be translated cut. The reason why it's translated determine or decree is because they don't understand the connection between these two prophecies, that this time period is cut off of that time period. But we've already seen evidence for that. 70 weeks are cut off upon your people and your holy city, and that's the, then there come the six infinitive phrases. Now, how do we start that? We start with the going forth of, this is verse 25 now, going forth of the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, you know, sometimes when we have a prophetic point, we may not have any history that we can use to correlate it, or only a few obscure points. Not so here. We've got a lot of information about these decrees that came at the end of the Babylonian period. So I'll give you an outline on the board. We actually have 4 decrees, and they're found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the first one was given by Cyrus, and the text is Ezra chapter 1. And it's the decree for the return of, it's given in the year 538, the year after Babylon fell. And the content is the return of the people and the building of the temple. So as you follow the history in the book of Ezra, the people did go back and they did get started on the building. They built the altar. And then the Samaritans come up and they want to help build, and they say, no, you're a bunch of pagan polytheists. We don't want you to help. And so the Samaritan caused all kind of trouble, and they got delayed for something like 15 years. So it took another decree And the second decree, it was given by Darius. This is not Darius the Mede. This is Darius the First. And the text is Ezra chapter 6. And the date is 520. And it's to continue and complete the building of the temple. Now, a temple does not a city make. In fact, you have cases where there was a temple isolated in a city league in Greece. There's a ring of cities and the temple is in the middle of them. So, to build a temple isn't to build a city. So we have to have something more. So then we come to King Artaxerxes. And his decree is found in Ezra chapter 7. And it's given to Ezra himself. And the date is 457. We'll come to that a little bit more. And it's for another return. Now, with this return, 50,000 people went back. And with this return, 7,000 people went back. And in addition, he gives Ezra wide-ranging authority. He does not say to do some building, but he gives him authority. And the authority is quite remarkable. He's given the power of the death decree, and he's given the power to teach the law or Torah of the Hebrews, even to the Gentiles. So Ezra, when he goes back, when he leads this group back, he has wide-ranging authority. And he understood that included within that was authority to commence the building of the city. And so they did start. And we'll get to that. The text, the authority was used for building the city. And the text is Ezra 4. We'll explain the order of the text in a minute. But he got stopped. And he got stopped by the Western governor. So it was the Samaritans that caused the problem here, and it's the Western governors that caused the problem here. So it needs another royal authorization. And this is Artaxerxes again. And the year, the text is Nehemiah 1 and 2. And the year is 444. And when he gets there, you have the story. He makes the survey of the wall, broken down walls of the city. And then he organizes the workings and they go to work and they get the wall up. So you have to have the wall up before you can build the city inside of the wall, because you need the walls for protection. Now let's go back to... So we have a distinction here. These decrees deal with the temple. These decrees deal with the building of the city. So this is the important part we want to look at for the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now let's look at the historical evidence. Ezra chapter 4. And you might say, well, wait a minute, that's out of order. Well, yes, it is out of order. It's out of one kind of order, but it's in another kind of order. You see, the way Ezra wrote his book, he does give the successive history of the Jews, of the return and the decrees and the building and so on and so forth, but he interrupts it at the end of chapter 3 and including chapter 4 to give the opposition to the Jews. So there's a parenthesis. And he says, well, we weren't able to carry this out as quickly as we wanted to because of opposition here and opposition here and opposition here. And so the first opposition is at the end of chapter 3. And that was in the time of Cyrus. And then in chapter 4, well, I guess I should be more specific. Here's the... chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, is where the Samaritans come up and they approach the Jews about helping with the construction, and they are rebuked or rejected, and they create opposition. Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Okay, that's opposition number one. Verse 6, now in the reign of Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. All right, here's persecution number two. And this probably is related to the book of Esther, because, as you know, the king in the book of Esther is Ahasuerus, and there is a persecution launched against the Jews. And then, verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, then that gives the names of the western governors, and they write a letter, and I want you to notice the letter carefully, verse 11, to King Artaxerxes. You see, it doesn't matter where in the book you find this letter, you know to whom it's written because you have the heading on the letter. So you could put it at the beginning of the book, the end of the book, or the middle of the book, and you still know the letter goes to Artaxerxes, and he's the king that reigns down here at the end. Be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you, all right, we have a group of Jews who came from Artaxerxes. Where is Artaxerxes? He's in the east. He's in Persia. He's in Babylon. Had various capitals there. They have come up from you to us. They stopped off to see the western governors, and Ezra undoubtedly gave his copy of the royal decree for his authority. And they have gone up to Jerusalem. All right, here's the 7,000 that come back with Ezra. And they are the stimulus to start the building of the city. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the king. Hits the king right in the pocketbook. So the king writes back and says, all right, tell them to stop until I say that they can go ahead and build later. And so, again, they are stopped. They start with Ezra. Now, the thing that confuses people is the decree is in chapter 7, and the return is in chapter 8. But the opposition has been put back in chapter 4, because that's where he collected all these episodes of opposition to the Jews. But the letter itself carries its own internal testimony to when it happened. The letter is addressed to Artaxerxes. The governors are very specific. A group of people came from you. They came to us. They've gone up to Jerusalem. They're building the city. That's Ezra. That's not Nehemiah. And so Ezra got started, but then he gets diverted because of the problem with the foreign marriages. And so Nehemiah, years later, gets the report, look, this place is still in its destroyed state. So we need help. So that's when he appeals to the king, and the king sends him, and Nehemiah finally gets those walls built. So here we have the decrees, and if we're going to look for a date, we look for the one that is the starting, the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The one under which Ezra took that authority was the one in Ezra chapter 7. And the date is given in the chapter. It's the 7th year of Artaxerxes. His father, Xerxes, was murdered in the year 465. And we have several lines of evidence, even a text, a cuneiform text with eclipses. So we know precisely when Xerxes died, 465. So you need to count down 7 years. You start with the next year, it was year one of the new king. And if you count down from 464 and you count 7 years, you come to 458. And if you go to commentaries on the shelf in libraries, most commentaries will date this decree to 458. But when they do that, they are using a Babylonian and Persian calendar. The Babylonian and Persian calendar runs from the spring, the month of Nisan, March or April for us. And the Babylonian calendar is spring to spring. That's their year. We have a January to December year. The Babylonians and the Persians had the spring year. But the Jews, for the regnal years of the king, the civil calendar, used a fall-to-fall calendar. The fall new year is Rosh Hashanah, first day of the 7th month, still celebrated in the synagogues today. The fall new year, Rosh Hashanah, is the new year for Jews today. That's the fall-to-fall new year. So we use a fall-to-fall calendar. And so when we look at this date, it actually is the fall of 458, or the month of Tishri in September, to the fall of 457. And so that's where we get the date for the beginning of the decree. And then we just have to measure it off from there on. And when we measure from the going forth of the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And if you add those two together, you get 69 weeks, right? And if you multiply 69 times 7, you get 483. So we can do a little sacred mathematics here. And you've seen this done before in evangelistic meetings, I'm sure. If you start with 457 and you add 483, you come out at 26. But remember, there's no zero year when you cross from B.C. to A.D., so it's actually 27. Unto Messiah the Prince, from the decree for the rebuilding of the city to Messiah the Prince. What's a Messiah? Well, the word Messiah comes from the verb to anoint. And when was Jesus anointed? John chapter 1. He wasn't anointed with oil. He was anointed with water. Water from the Jordan River. And that John baptized him. You know, John protested. He said, I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. Jesus said, no, suffer to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. That word fulfill means to fill up. And so here shows us Jesus, our example, in his baptism. And that took place in 27 A.D. It's Luke who gives us the date in Luke chapter 3. So we have the beginning and we have the marking down to the time of the Messiah. And you might say, well, that's wonderful. Now the Messiah is on the scene of action and things are going to go just great for Israel, aren't they? Or Judah, I should say, Judea. But there's a sad turn of events. Verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off. And so, notice that the verb is in the passive. That is to say, somebody is going to do it to him. Then after the 62 weeks, the preposition after shows that it goes beyond the 69th week. It's into the 70th week. The Messiah will be cut off. And so, Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, not by disease, not by old age, but by the Roman soldiers, engineered by the Jewish religious leaders, crucified on the cross. And so this is a reference then to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah. There's an interesting little phrase that follows. It's kind of difficult to translate. The Hebrew language is very compact. In fact, the joke in Israel is, the Israeli archaeologists, when they really want to know what they wrote, they go and look at the English translation. To show you how compact it is, there's two little words here, and it takes four letters. Enlo. E-N-L-O. And it takes about six or seven English words to translate that. Ein is the negative form of the verb to be. There shall not be. Two letters, one word. Four English words. There shall not be. There shall not be X. See, it doesn't explain exactly what's the object there. Lo is the preposition plus a suffix. To him. To or for him. There shall not be to or for him. There shall not be to or for what for him. Now, the RSV that I used to use said, he shall have nothing. He shall not have any possessions. And that's true. Jesus was poverty-stricken. He says the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. But I think, you know, we place our emphasis on material possessions, but God places his emphasis on people. And so when it says, there shall not be to or for him, it means people. In fact, the very next word, the people of the Prince who shall come. So, let's put people in that equation. There shall not be any people for him. Now, when does this happen? It happens when he's cut off. And what happened when he was cut off at the cross? How many people were for him at the cross? Nobody. Yes, his mother. Okay, fair enough. Well, his disciples were around the foot of the cross and they were sympathetic, but they didn't understand what it was all about. They said, we trusted this would be he who would deliver Israel. They didn't get it. They'd been with him for 3 years and they still didn't get it. The Romans crucified him. The Jewish leaders rejected him. The crowds, the mob scene pushed him to the cross, as it were. So he's abandoned. He's alone. He's totally hopeless. Ellen White describes the way Satan wrung his heart on the cross by showing even his own disciples around the foot of this cross didn't understand what he was doing or why he was doing it, even though he had told them beforehand. So my understanding of this phrase is it's a phrase which refers to rejection. No one shall be for him at the time when he's cut off. Then the people of the prince who shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This happens afterwards. This is the consequence. 40 years later, in the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And the the last verse, verse 27, tells us about two things, basically. He will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. That's the 70th week. 27 A.D., the beginning of his messianic ministry, to the stoning of Stephen in A.D. 34. That covenant was still offered. You know, this is a remarkable testimony to the grace and mercy of God. Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross, engineered by the religious leaders of the Jewish nation. If I had been God, I would have said, okay, that's it. You killed my son. No more. Done. Finished. That's not what God does. He still gives them, after 1,500 years from Moses, working with these recalcitrant people, he still gives them 3.5 more years. And even then, they didn't respond. So, Jesus in Matthew 23, at the end of Matthew 23, he looks down on the city and he weeps. He weeps over the city and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you'd only known the things that belong to your peace, all those restoration prophecies of the Old Testament that could have been fulfilled in you, and now they're hid from your eyes. You won't see it. It won't happen. So there's the sad voice of the mystery of God. And then it says, in addition, that in the midst of the week, the sacrifice and offering will be cut off. So we come to the... There's a minor little problem here, because as you know, the temple stood for another 40 years after Jesus was resurrected. And the sacrifices continued in that temple for another 40 years, until the temple was destroyed, no more sacrifices. And the Council of Jamnia in 90 AD by the Jews was to decide, what are we going to do now that we have no temple and no sacrifices? And that's when Judaism went in kind of a legalistic direction. But God signified it's true that physically that the sacrifices continued. But spiritually or theologically, they no longer had the significance they previously had, because the type of the Old Testament had met the antitype in the death of Jesus. Jesus was the Lamb of God, and who brought the ultimate sacrifice, the final atonement for iniquity. And you didn't need the type anymore. So it became just an empty round of ceremonies, or an empty round of religious rites, that had been emptied of meaning because Jesus had come. And God showed that. God showed that by the rending of the veil. Now, you may think that's a little bit of tissue paper. That's not so. Josephus gives the dimensions of that curtain, and it was like about 25 to 30 feet high and about 6 inches thick. It's not easy to just take that in your hands and tear that. And it was top to bottom in addition. That's an angel that did that to show you that the ministry of that temple has ended and the sacrifice has been paid on Calvary's cross that afternoon. Ellen White adds to the picture. She has a view of what happened in the temple that afternoon. As Jesus is dying on the cross and he says it is finished, she says the lamb struggled in the priest's hands. And when the lamb struggled, The knife fell out of his hand, fell clattering to the floor, and the lamb escaped and went free. Because the real lamb was dying at that very moment. And this shows the end of the Old Testament system and the beginning of the New Covenant and the New Testament system. All right, let's review now. What we want to review on and focus on is what this prophecy says about the Messiah. The very heart and center of this prophecy is about the Messiah. And the first thing it says is, He will make atonement for iniquity. And the second thing it says, He will bring in everlasting righteousness. And the third thing it says is that the heavenly sanctuary will be anointed for the commencement of His new phase of ministration. And the fourth thing that it says is when He would come at the end of the 69 weeks. And the fifth thing it says is that He would die. He would die actually a violent death at the hands of somebody else. And the sixth thing it says is that death was not for Himself, but it was for us. But at the very time when He died alone. No one was for Him. And the sixth thing it says that a later consequence is the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed as an end result of this rejection. And the seventh thing is the sacrificial system would come to an end. The sacrifice and offering would be emptied of all theological meaning, even though the round of ceremonies continued for a few years more. And the last thing that it says is that in this way, Jesus comes as the messenger of the covenant to make the offer of the old covenant to Israel to make it strong. You see, when it says, it talks about the 70th week, the last week in verse 27, it's not talking about the first week of the new covenant. It's talking about the last week of the old covenant. You see, to make a covenant, you see, to cut a covenant. That's the verb used in Hebrew. You make a covenant, you cut a covenant. That's not the verb used here. The verb used here is to make strong. In other words, you already have an existing covenant, but you make it stronger. And the strongest offer of the Old Testament covenant ever is given by Jesus. And He does that. A clear evidence of this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. Because He takes the Old Covenant commandments. There's a formula, and He says, You have heard that it has been said of old, X, but I say unto you, Y. And He takes three commandments right out of the Ten Commandments, and then He takes some additional commandments. And what He does is He puts the microscope of motive down on our hearts. And so Jesus comes and says, Look, these commandments of the Old Covenant, they're not just externals. They go down into your heart. And so Jesus is the messenger of the covenant and makes that covenant offer strong. What they could have had. You know, the sad thing about history, when it goes wrong, as it did in this case, is we can't rerun it and see how it could have turned out better. And so we can theorize about what would have happened had the Jewish nation accepted Jesus. And what would have happened in a general sense is the restoration prophecies of the Old Testament would have been fulfilled. All the nations would have flowed to Jerusalem to learn the law of the Lord. It would have been the great world capital. Ellen White says the Roman banners would never have flown over it had they been faithful to their task. But it didn't happen. So God goes to plan B, the church. So you have the literal church of ancient Israel now displaced by the spiritual church throughout the world. And God's original plan, what could have happened. You know, I think the poet says, the saddest words of all, what could have been. And that's the sad story. You know, the Old Testament is really a very sad story. I mean, I've taught it for 25, 30 years, but it's a sad story because you see Israel going downhill, down, 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 down. They had the spiritual guides under the judges, but then they demanded a king, and they got a king, and then they got biological operation of getting crown princes, and most of them were bad, but a few were good. But they continue downhill, and they come downhill to the place where they finally reject His Son. So the parable that Jesus tells about the landholder who kept sending his messengers, and they kept beating the messengers. And then he said, well, I'll send my son, and they'll listen to him. And he sent his son, and they killed him. And Jesus tells that parable in the temple, and they know what he's talking about. But they still hardened their hearts and wouldn't turn and wouldn't receive. So we have 9 great points about the Messiah. And if you take those 9 points about the Messiah in Daniel 9 and summarize them all, it's the Messiah as sacrifice. When he came, how he died, what his death meant, and what it's accomplished for us. The Messiah as sacrifice. So tomorrow we'll go to chapter 8, and to give you a little hint of what's to come, we have the Messiah as priest. And you can think about where you might find that in Daniel chapter 8. Let's pray as we conclude. Shall we stand? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were willing to send your Son, and that he was willing to come and die and rise again for our vindication and our salvation. We thank you for the beautiful truths which gather around that great theme that you told your ancient people when he was to come, what he was to do, what he was to do for them, and what he was to do for us. We accept him in our hearts today, dear Lord, and ask him to be the Lord of our lives. So we ask you to go with us, continue with us as we continue to study your word. Thank you for the beautiful truths which your word presents. All these things we thank you for and ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.